All right, take your Bible, please. If you would, turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Going to look at the encounter that Isaiah had with God this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you can see the guys back in the sound booth or kind of wave at the usher back there, and they'll get you one if you're in need of one. And we'll get that to you. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. All right, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, if you haven't found it yet, use the index or just look like you found it. No one will know any different. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. Look, if you would, in verse 1, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. And in the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am a man, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course, we're going to focus partly on this fact, verse 5, how different Isaiah's response is to how the response of man is today in the face of the holiness and the majesty of God, and how so much worship today is what we might refer to as stand-up worship, you know, or standing our hands in the air and waving back and forth and that type of thing. Isaiah was driven to his knees as a result of an understanding of the holiness of God. And in verse 6 it says, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And of course, this well-known verse in verse 8, this is Isaiah's response to all of this, other than verse 5, when he said, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. Of course, we oftentimes use that as a missions passage. But what other response could he give in verse 8 based on verse 5? When he said in verse 5, Woe is me. What other response could he give to the King of glory here other than whatever it is that you want, Lord? Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. So we're going to look at Isaiah's counter this morning with the King of Kings. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading instead of your word. I pray that you'll help us to understand what little bit we can of your glory. And Lord, then also the thing that we can understand more is what our response should be to that. And so we just ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for God and for his word this morning in reverence to his word. Okay, if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, Isaiah was the long-running prophet of God to the southern nation of Judah. And like all the other Old Testament prophets, his ministry involved or revolved around the sins of Judah and their refusal to repent. Kind of the same old story, you know, with the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and their preaching to either Israel or to Judah concerning their sin. And that's kind of a simplistic definition of his ministry, but for us, in a nutshell, that was it. He preached to Judah about their sin and about their need to repent. Now, look over in chapter 1, if you will. I'm not going to read all these verses because it would take us a long time, and I understand on a rainy Sunday morning, you've only got so much in the tank, all right? So we're not going to read all of this, but you can kind of glance at it as I talk, and you can kind of look and see it, and then read it later on if you want to for yourself. So when Judah went to Israel and preached unto Judah, when Isaiah went to Judah, too many people involved in this story already, when Isaiah went to Judah and preached unto them about their sin, he preached about God's charge toward them of their sin. It wasn't Isaiah's word here, it's God's word. And in Isaiah chapter 1, he lays out a threefold indictment about the sins of Judah. And again, I'm not going to read all of it. You can look. But in verses 2 through 10, God's first charge was that they were rebellious and arrogant people. It says in verse 2, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He goes on and talks about how the ox knows its master, but Judah doesn't know their master. And so he talks about their rebellion and their arrogance. And I would submit this morning that those two things always go together, rebellion and arrogance, because we tend to rebel, because we become so arrogant that we think no one can tell us anything, or we know more than our teachers. Amen? So he charges them with rebellion and arrogance. And the second charge God lays out is in verses 11 through 20, and he charges them with insincerity in worship, or being hypocritical in worship. He says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of beasts. Now I delight not in the blood of bullocks and the lambs or he-goats. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread upon my courts? And so he says, I'm fed up with your insincere worship. You do understand, don't you, that arrogance and rebellion, of course, produces insincere worship. God isn't interested in the worship and the praise of somebody who is in rebellion and out of a basis of arrogance, is in rebellion against him, won't obey his word. What does God care about that person's worship? And so we see their insincerity. Then the third charge is in verses 21 through 31, and that third charge was that they had become an unjust and unrighteous people. And if you notice in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It is full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. And he goes on through verse 31 talking about how they were no longer, we could say it this way, they were no longer a good people. Because rebellion and arrogance and insincere worship doesn't produce good people. And so they had become unrighteous, and there was no real goodness by God's definition about them anymore. Everybody's with me so far? Now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, they were assured of the grace of God. Isn't it good that God is always gracious? In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, they were assured by the grace of God that God would honor the covenant that he had made with their fathers despite their sin. And it says in chapter 2, the word of the Lord of Isaiah, the son of Amos, that he saw concerning Judah, this shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And he goes on and talks about the blessings of Israel and Judah, that despite their sin, he was going to keep all the promises that he had made to David and Abraham and those who had come before. I'm glad, aren't you today, that God's promises are not always dependent upon our righteousness and our goodness. And so he said that he would keep those things. But then in chapter 2, verse 6 through 22, again, we don't have time to read all of this, but in 6 through 22, God made it clear that honoring those covenants and honoring those promises did not mean he would not judge sin. And so God in his grace said, I'm going to keep the covenants and promises that I made, but don't think that that means I don't care about your sin. And so in those verses, he lays out how he's going to judge their sin and bring judgment upon the nation because of that, because of their refusal to repent. In 2:17, it says this, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And God says, it won't be the arrogance of man that will be exalted, it will be God that will be exalted. And then in chapter 3, in the first 15 verses of chapter 3, he outlines that judgment. We're not going to look at all that, but he outlines what that judgment is going to be like, and the cost of it, and how terrible it's going to be. And then thankfully, in chapter 4, God again assures them and us that his message never ends in judgment. God is a God of judgment, but his message never ends in judgment because God always offers an opportunity to repent. He always offers an opportunity to get right if man will choose it, if man will lay aside his arrogance, if people will lay aside their rebellion and they will obey God and confess their sin. God always gives man an opportunity to repent and turn unto him. And then finally, in chapter 5, God returns to his message of judgment. We're not going to look at that, but he talks about the sour grapes and so forth. And he actually lays out 6 more charges against Judah in Isaiah chapter 5. All right. Now, again, I know that was all pretty quick and went through it rather fast, but all that leads up to our text in Isaiah chapter 6 where we are. And now in chapter 6, God pauses all of this prophecy about judgment, all of his warnings about judgment. God pauses that for just a moment, and he records this encounter that he and Isaiah have in 6:1. this and the encounter that he has with the prophet of God. Now, this encounter that he has in Isaiah chapter 6 is meant certainly to authenticate the message and the preaching of Isaiah. I mean, when God appears to you, that's quite an authentication. So it authenticated his message. There's no doubt about that. And so not only did it authenticate his message, I'm sure it was also meant to strengthen Isaiah. You may not realize this, but these first five chapters is not going to be a popular message. All right, so he's certainly going to face some pushback when he talks about judgment, just as you would today. You go to most places and preach judgment, you're going to get some pushback. And Isaiah, of course, was also facing that. But as much as anything, it was a message meant to counter the arrogance of man in the face of God. Let me say that again. As much as anything, this encounter that Isaiah has was meant to counter the arrogance of the people of Judah. And as we're going to see in a moment, unfortunately, the final arrogance of Uzziah, the king, as well. And so God's going to address the arrogance of man, and he's going to demonstrate just who it is that truly is high and lifted up. Amen. And let me help you out this morning. It is not us. It is God. And so this vision is going to help to drive that home into the minds of people that God is deserving of glory. And listen up this morning. Who are you and I to try to define who God is, or try to draw the lines about what we will do and not do, what we will obey and not obey, when God is the King of Kings and God of Gods and the Lord of Glory? And so he's going to lay that out for us to see. Now I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the timing of all this, the timing of this encounter. And it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And we're told here that this encounter that he has happened about the time, sometime during the 12-month period in which Uzziah died. Isaiah sees has this encounter with God. And again, Uzziah, of course, was the king over Judah and ruled over Judah. Now, hold your place there and look over to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Try to stay up here and kind of stay in the room because we're laying some background here. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26 gives a brief history of Uzziah, of King Uzziah. And once again, I'm not going to read all of this, and you don't want me to, because we wouldn't get out of here until 1 o'clock. But I'm going to kind of talk about a few things, and you can kind of look at the verses and see it for yourself as we go. And so this encounter in 6:1 happened about the time of the death of Uzziah. And 2 Chronicles 26 gives us a brief history of this king. If you notice in 26:3, we're told here that he began to reign after the death of his father at the ripe old age of 16. If you know a 16-year-old today, just envision them being in charge of a nation. All right, and so if you can envision that, then you can kind of envision verse 3. But it says that he began to rule at 16 years of age, and it says in verse 3 that he went on to rule for 52 years, so he had a very lengthy reign. And the reason he was able to reign at 16 and have such a lengthy reign is because we're told at the beginning of verse 5 that he had the blessing of knowing a man or being under the tutelage of a man by the name of Zechariah, who had an understanding of the visions of God. And so it says at the beginning of verse 5 that this Zechariah took Uzziah under his watch care, and he was a man who understood the word of God and the things of God. And as a result of that, it was a great help, of course, to Uzziah as he would grow and begin to rule and to reign. And so this was a tremendous help to him. But the real secret to his success that Uzziah experienced during most of his reign is at the end of verse 5, where it says this. It says that Zacharias had understanding of the visions of God. And it says of Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So as long as he obeyed God and obeyed God's word, as long as he sought after God in the presence of God, the Bible says that God made him to prosper. So all that Uzziah had and all that Uzziah accomplished was not the result of his great wisdom or planning or organizational skills. It was the result of God's blessing on his life because he sought the Lord. I could stop here and say this, which should be obvious. You seek the Lord, and God will make you to prosper. Doesn't mean he'll make you rich, but it means that you will be blessed in your life. If we seek first the kingdom of God, God will take care of us. That's a promise from God. And so this is the real secret of his prosperity, of his success, was that God's hand was upon him because he was obedient. Now, he's king at this time, and being the king, I don't know, if, you know, during this time when you were the king, you were kind of a big deal. I mean, nobody told you what to do when you were the king during this time. And so being king, he didn't have to, but he humbled himself in being willing to listen to those who had a greater understanding of the things of God and of godly wisdom than he did. He was willing to listen. This is kind of counter of that arrogance. Rather than being arrogant, he said, I am the king, but though I am the king, he was willing to submit himself and listen and learn from those who had a greater understanding of the things of God than he did. And because of that, he took what he learned, he took the instruction that he received, he took the things of God, and he actually applied them. And he applied them and he obeyed. And as a result of that, the Bible says God prospered him in all that he did. And so he has this humble attitude. Are you with me? Toward God and toward the things of God, toward the instruction of the things of God. And as a result of that, the Bible says this, that he sought the Lord. He sought him and desired to do the things of God. And it says in verse 4, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. So we got this young man who's under the tutelage of Zechariah. He's listening to the things of God. He's making application of it. Because of that, he's seeking God and wanting to know more, and God's blessing him, and he's being prospered. And eventually, that'll lead to the great success that Uzziah has during his rule. Because he had a heart to seek God, God made him to prosper in his reign. Now, in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, and we got to keep moving here, we see a short list of his accomplishments and the blessings of God on his life. It says in verse 6 and 7 that he led a successful campaign against the Philistines. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know this is the arch enemy of Israel, caused Israel a lot of trouble, and he led a successful campaign against the Philistines. Not only them, but other enemies of Judah as well, all because of God's help. It says in verse 6, and he went forth and warred against the Philistine and break down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. He invaded their territory, took over some of their land, built cities there. And he was also successful about other of Israel's enemies because of God's help. Not only that, but in verse 8, if you look there in verse 8, the Ammonites capitulated to him and paid tribute to Uzziah. In verse 8, it says, and the Ammonites gave gifts unto Uzziah. Not only did the Ammonites capitulate, but it also tells us that the powerful Egyptians at the end of verse 8, they also were fearful of Uzziah because of his power and because of the power of Israel at this time under his leadership. And then in verse 9, he was also able to fortify the capital and the nation. It says in verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. And then in verse 15, it says, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers. In other words, he built weapons, put them on the towers and the bulwarks, and they in order to shoot arrows from. And so he fortified the city and made it a fortress. And that takes money. So under God's blessing, they were able to do that. Now verses 11 through 14, we're not going to read any of that, but in 11 through 14, he was not only able to fortify the city, but he had a great military buildup. He had a standing army, which was unusual during this time, but he had a standing army of about 307,000 men, which is a pretty hefty sized army during that time, and they were well equipped. It talks in verses 11 through 14 about their training and their equipment and all that they had. All of that's expensive. Say amen. And so God had greatly blessed him, and he was able to do that. Then also in verse 10, we also see that he greatly also increased supply, and he ramped up food production through agriculture and husbandry. If you notice at the end of verse 10, it says he loved husbandry. He was very interested in that. If you're a gardener and a farmer, then this is your guy. All right, he loved husbandry, and so as a result of that, he increased food production, drove food prices down, all the stuff that happens when you do that. And so he's on the move. Are you with me? Amen. He's on the move. He has a love for the Lord, and because of that, God is prospering him. But all this phenomenal success, all this phenomenal success hinged on verse 5. Because he didn't do it on his own. It all hinged on Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Second Chronicles 26, verse 5. He sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, and the Lord made him to prosper. So all of this success hinged on his pursuit of God, his humility before God. Amen? So this is what led up to all of this and what made it to take place. Now, none of this success was because of Uzziah's great wisdom or power or planning. The Bible's very clear. He sought God, obeyed him, was submissive to him, and God made him to prosper. Now, here's the sad part. There's always a sad part, isn't there? Whenever you deal with man, it seems like there's always a sad part. Unfortunately, what happened too often happened with Uzziah. And that is this, that once the challenges were over, once all the stuff that he had to do to grow and to accomplish all these things, once the challenges were over and he had reaped the blessings of God, he forgot how he had gotten them in the first place. He forgot that it was through God that he had been blessed, and it was because of God that he was been blessed, because of his pursuit of God, because of his humility before God, because of his willingness to listen to God. That's why he had prospered. And unfortunately, it's so often the case, once a man succeeds, he tends to forget how he got there. And this is what happens with Uzziah. In chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, in a horribly sad turn, the success that he once attributed to God's blessing now become his downfall, because he begins to think like the people, that he has gotten where he is by himself. And it says in verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Now, we don't have time for all of this. Let's just say this. This was a big no-no. Amen. The king was not supposed to be doing that which the priest did. Only the priests were supposed to do this. But now Uzziah lifted up in arrogance, thought that he had the right to do so. In this sad state of affairs, it was these men like Zechariah and the priests, earlier on, which he humbled himself before and learned and was blessed of God. Now he thinks he's been promoted beyond his teachers, if you will, and he takes upon himself this position which is not his, in direct violation of God's word, and as a result of that, he's going to pay the price. And so we see him lifted up in arrogance because of it. He was lifted up in pride as if it had been his wisdom, his hard work, his planning that had brought all these blessings upon his life and all that the people enjoyed. And now he was about to find out just how small he really was. I don't like to use movies as an illustration, and so I hardly ever use one. But there's been one on my mind all week. It's an old Jimmy Stewart movie. Some of you, I think it was in the 50s, which for some of you might as well have been 1700s, all right? But it's an old movie. And it's a story. It's this movie. Jimmy Stewart plays this man who's the kind of the patriarch, the father of this big family set during the Civil War. And he's got this large family. Some of them are grown and married, and his wife is dead. And she was a Christian and he wasn't. And so she made him promise, you know, to keep the family in church and do all this stuff. And so they would meet every Sunday. They would go to church. He wouldn't, but they would. And they would come home and sit on this big long table, you know, with all the family there. And then, every Sunday, Jimmy Stewart would pray and for the meal. And he would, I don't remember the exact wording, all right, but he prayed something like this: "Lord, we bought the land. We cleared it. We plowed it. We sowed it, we tended it, we harvested it, we cooked it, but thank you anyway." It's pretty much what he would pray. Now, by the time the movie's over, I don't know if the writers intended this or not, but by the time the movie's over, he's lost most of his family because they've been killed in the Civil War and in raids and different things. And one of the last scenes in the movie is this table again, and now instead of this big family around this big table, there's just a handful of family left. And then he finally takes them to church, goes to church with them. Now, I don't know if the writer intended this or not, but what this man finds out is just how small he was, how big he thought he was, but just how small he truly was. And this is what Uzziah is finding out. He thinks he's a big shot now, that he has the right to define God and define what God wants and what he'll do and won't do. And he's about to find out just how small he really is. And he learns, Uzziah learns this same lesson. In verse 17 of chapter 26, look what it says. After he does this and goes in and violates the law concerning the offering of incense, it says in verse 17, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. Took a lot of courage to stand up to the king. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. And then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest and in the house of the Lord from beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. God had spoken. It says when the leprosy came up in his forehead, suddenly the arrogance was gone. And the Bible says that he fled, of course, from there. And so for his arrogance, he pays the price. And when you read on through verse 23, it is his arrogance now that is going to really mark the rest of his life. It's going to define the rest of his life, because now he can no longer go to the house of God because he's a leper. He's cut off from most of the people of Israel because he is a leper. And so this leprosy, which was the result of his arrogance, is going to define the rest of his life. Everybody with me? This is where he was. Now, all of that, I went through all of that, and all that matters because Isaiah's encounter with God took place sometime during the 12-month period in which King Uzziah died, according to chapter 6 and verse 1. And it's no accident. I don't think there's any accidents in relation to any of this. It's no accident that because of the arrogance of the people, and finally, the arrogance of Uzziah in the first 5 chapters, that Isaiah has this encounter with the holiness and the power and the majesty of God. There's a young man going to come along, and we're not going to get into him, who's going to take Uzziah's place, and that's going to be his son, who's going to have a whole different attitude about all of this. And it's no accident that in the face of the arrogance of Israel, and now as Uzziah's near the end of his life, the arrogance of Uzziah that has now defined his life, that now Isaiah has this encounter with God where God's going to make it clear who is God. Are you with me? So let's look at what Isaiah saw, and then we'll go home here in a minute. Look what it says in Isaiah back in chapter 6, back over in our text. We see what Isaiah saw. You know, if you're not saved today, you ought to pay attention to this. Because one of these days you're going to stand before this very person that's described in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you are saved today and you're not serving the Lord, you're not serious about God, you think that somehow you have the right to define who God is, or you think that you have the right to define what you will do or won't do, and you want to debate about what you have to do and don't do, you ought to pay attention to this passage, because one of these days, we also who are saved will stand before this same God. And so we need to pay attention to who it is with whom we have to do. So notice what Isaiah saw. You ready to go? We're actually down to the message now. I want you to see what Isaiah saw. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that he saw the Lord seated on a throne. He saw the Lord seated on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, Isaiah's ministry stretched through 4, possibly 5 kings, but at least 4 of them. And they're mentioned here in verse 1. He ministered during the years of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Maybe one more, we don't know, but at least 4 kings. Now what that means is this. Listen, Isaiah was used to going into the throne room and dealing with these guys as he preached to them over a 52-year period. And that means that he was used to being around kings. He's used to being around the palace. He was used to being around thrones. He was used to being around majesty and all the protocol that comes with kings. He was used to that. It's not like me, you know, if I went someplace like that, I wouldn't have any idea what to do. But Isaiah was around it constantly and all the time. And it's clear from the text, even though he was used to being around this and constantly around it, even though that's the case, it's pretty clear from the text in verses 1 through 4 that he had never seen any sight like this sight. This was different than anything he'd ever seen. This was different than any throne room he'd ever been in, any court he'd ever been in, any throne that he'd ever seen, any king that he'd ever seen. This was completely different than anything that he had ever seen. And that was because this throne belonged to the Lord. This was the most glorious throne, the most glorious throne room scene he or any man had ever seen. Even Solomon's throne in all of its glory would have paled in comparison to this throne. And so this is the throne of God. This shouldn't be surprising because this was no man's throne. This was not some mere earthly king. This was the throne of the King of Kings, the King over all kings, the ruler over all, the Lord over all. And this is the throne that he sees. Wake up out of your sleepy rainy day and say amen to that, that this is God's throne. What an amazing sight to see the throne of Almighty God. This was the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 12, if you will. John chapter 12, we see that this is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he was born in Bethlehem, that's not when he began to exist. And in John chapter 12, we see that this throne that Isaiah saw was the throne of our Savior, if you're saved today. In John chapter 12, it says this in verse 36, "And while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted and should heal. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him." And it was his glory that he saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And so this throne, if you're saved today, say amen. Well, this throne is the throne of your Savior. It is the throne of your Lord. And so Isaiah sees this great throne room scene. And even though he had seen countless thrones before through four kingdoms, maybe five kingdoms, he had never seen a throne room scene like this throne room scene. Then the second thing that Isaiah noticed, or the second thing that Isaiah saw, he didn't just see the throne, but he also noticed in verse 1 that the one who sat upon this throne was high and lifted up. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." Can I say this morning, as I thought about this text, how is it possible for a man to preach the glory of this passage? How can we truly bring forth what Isaiah truly saw and the glory of our Lord in human flesh? But it says that he was high and lifted up. I have no doubt that he and his throne were physically higher or above other thrones. I have no doubt about that. But this verse means that the one who sat on the throne was above all glory and was continually exalted above all. The king on this throne transcended all the thrones of man. He was above all the kingdoms of man and all the kings of men combined. The king who sat on this throne didn't merely rule over a country or a region or over the entire earth. This is the king that rules over all creation and rules over all heaven. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the king that rules over all creation, all heaven, over every king and kingdom, over every country, over every government, over every man, over every woman. Even old Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, the pagan king, recognized the glory of this Lord, of this God. The psalmist writes of him often, many of the psalmists do, and they use phrases like this describing this king. They call him the King of Glory, the King of all the earth, the Great King, the King of old, the Ancient One, the Lord King. Psalm 24 and verse 10 asks and answers the question, who is this King of Glory? And he answers, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so the greatest title that the psalmists use, which I love the most, is several times the title is used, the Lord my King. So he's just not the King of Kings. He is my King because I've accepted him as my Savior. And so Isaiah sees this great throne room scene, the king sitting upon his throne high and lifted up. And then thirdly, not only did Isaiah see the Lord on his throne high and lifted up and seated in the temple. I like this part. If you've been asleep so far, now's the time to wake up because this is the really good part. Not only did Isaiah see the Lord on his throne high and lifted up and seated in the temple, but he noticed this. He noticed that the Lord's train filled the temple. Now, the train is not, woo, that's not that kind of train, all right? If you ladies will know this, some of you men won't, but the train is the part that drags behind his robe, all right? If you've ever been to a wedding, if you've ever had the misfortune as a man to go to a wedding, then you've seen the train on a woman's wedding dress many times. And so it says of him that his train filled the temple. Now, in Isaiah's day, the more elaborate the robe of a king, the more it symbolized his power and his majesty. And the reason why is because the materials that were used to make a king's robe in Isaiah's day were expensive. Now, you and I, we just go to wherever it is that you buy your clothes at, and we just get them. You know, you don't think to yourself, I need a blue outfit, and boy, it is so hard to find a blue outfit. I mean, it's just so hard to find a blue shirt because dye is so expensive. And that's not how it is today. If I want a blue shirt, I just get it. I order it online usually or get it somewhere because we don't think anything of it because it's not expensive in our day. But in their day, dyes were expensive. Material was woven by hand. Dyes came from things like shellfish, and so they were extremely expensive. And so the more elaborate your robe, the more it exemplified your majesty and your power and your might as the king. Nothing did that more than the length of your train, because that's just excess material doing nothing. And so the longer the train, the more ornate the train, the more it demonstrated your power and your glory. And in the case of the King of Kings, which Isaiah saw, his temple, you don't want to miss this, his train filled the temple. You know what that means? What the point is? The point is that his train is so enormous that it filled the temple in such a manner that no man could stand before him in his temple. There was no room before him because of his majesty, because of his glory, because of his power. His train filled the temple. Not only that, the kings in Isaiah's day usually made their train from the best of the robes that they took from the kings whom they had defeated. And of course, the implication is that this king is victorious over all. Amen. He's stronger and mightier and more victorious than any other king. This king has power and might over all the kings of the earth, so that his train filled the entire temple because no enemy was able to stand before him. It's longer than any king's because one day all kings will be subject unto him. Amen. You can read Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 sometime when Paul brings out how he has lifted up a name above every name. And then fourthly, y'all still awake? Amen. Fourthly, notice this, that above the king so high and lifted up, Isaiah saw a number of heavenly creatures called seraphims. And it says in verse 2, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so Isaiah said, next, I saw these seraphims who stood there around the throne or above the throne of the Lord. And this is the only time the name is mentioned, the name seraphim is mentioned, though it probably them who are described also in Revelation 4 around the throne in heaven. But we see these heavenly creatures, and Isaiah describes them in chapter 6. He says, first of all, they each had six wings, and it said with one pair of those wings they covered their face, representing the fact that because of the holiness of God, they were unable to look upon his presence because of his holiness. And it also says with twain they covered their feet because they were unworthy to stand in the presence of God. And it says with twain they did fly because as they flew, they constantly proclaimed the glory and the holiness of God as they flew about. And their willingness and readiness to serve God at his direction in any way. Their name means burning or burning one, and it no doubt has to do in connection with cleansing and judgment. It says in verse 6 of chapter 6, and one of them took, of course, the coal from the altar and laid it upon on the lips of Isaiah, and his sins were cleansed, and so it likely has to do with this, with their holiness. But their primary duty was to continually and constantly proclaim the glory of God in verse 3. Wouldn't this have been quite a sight? We've got the Lord of glory seated upon his throne, high and lifted up above all kings. Isaiah said, I've never seen anything like it. All the throne rooms he'd ever been in, he'd never seen anything like this. And he's high and lifted up, and the seraphims are flying about, the Bible says, about the throne room. And it said they called one to another. In other words, one would cry, Holy, 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 Lord of hosts, glory to his name. And other things that they would have shouted, as he gives us the example in chapter 6 and verse 3, where it says they cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So as one shouted, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Another would shout back, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then another would shout, and another would shout. I don't know how many were there, but another would shout as they continually glorified him and sang praise unto him. Lifting up God and his holiness and his glory and his might. They declared his holiness in the temple. The Bible says as they did so, as they shouted, Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. The Bible says so mighty was this declaration of the holiness of God that the doorposts of the temple were moved out of their place. And the whole temple was filled with the smoke of his glory. These creatures declared how that God, as he sat upon his throne, is separate from all other creatures, that he alone is absolute in holiness and purity and perfection. Christ is the one seated upon the throne. And he may have condescended to this earth to die for our sins, but it had did nothing and has done nothing to change his person. He may have died for us. He may have suffered for us. He may have allowed man to beat him and smite him and curse him and spit upon him and finally crucify him. But you don't want to make any mistake about the fact that he is not the man upstairs. He is not your buddy. He's not your pal. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is seated upon his throne in heaven. And one of these days, we're going to see him, those of us who are saved. That ought to make his death on the cross even more meaningful. No, listen, seriously, listen. When you read Isaiah 6 and you understand this is Jesus, and that same one described in Isaiah 6 condescended to this earth, took upon himself flesh, and died for you for some reason, and died for me. When Isaiah also says that we wanted nothing to do with him, yet he died in our place. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And you know what man does? He uses his name as a curse word and a byword. And then those who claim to be spiritual think they can define who he is. Well, to me, God is this, and to me, Jesus is this. Who do you think you are to define the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, I don't think I have to. Who are you to define what you have to do and don't have to do? When the word of this King is what's supposed to run our life. Let me say this. Thank you. Let me vent for a minute, will you? I got 28 seconds, so let me vent. It's going to turn red in a minute because I'll probably get mad and it'll turn red anyway. But I am sick up to here of people in our culture, and a lot of people profess to be Christians who do just exactly what I said, who think that they somehow can draw boundaries with God. And they can talk about, well, I don't think you have to, and I'm not going to. Well, I can be a Christian and not have to do this. I don't have to go to church like other people do. I don't need all of that. You understand that one of these days, we are going to stand before this very King.
That's right. That's right.
And I just wonder how smart we're going to be then.
Right.
I just wonder how full of ourselves we'll be then. I just wonder if we're going to stand before the King and say, well, I didn't do it, God, because I didn't think I had to. I wonder what's going to happen when we stand before this King and he wants to know why it is that we thought we had the right to define who he is. I wonder what it'll be like when you stand before the King and the King says, who gave you the right to say, well, to me, Jesus is this? If you can understand all that, that's exactly where Isaiah is. Because he's dealing with an arrogant people and an arrogant king. And God is making it clear, I am God.
Amen.
I am King. And you're not.
Amen. That's right.
That's right. Yes.
How different Isaiah's response is in verse 5 when we're finished. How different his response is in verse 5. Look what Isaiah does. He gets a praise and worship team together, and they all stand on the platform, and Isaiah waves his hand in the air, and he speaks in tongues and does a bunch of other nonsense. Is that what he does? You know what he says? Woe is me. When I see myself in comparison to him, Isaiah says, woe is me. Verse 5, woe is me. And here's what he concluded. I am undone. Can I tell you this? I don't want to deflate your ego this morning, but Isaiah probably, I would say, would be in the running to be more godly than most of us. And you know what Isaiah said? Woe is me, for I am undone. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. You know what that means? Nothing that comes out of my heart is good. This same man would later on write, would he not? I think it's Isaiah that writes, does he not? All our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Might be because he saw the King of Kings. It says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And he's not alone because he dwells among a people of unclean lips. And here's how he knows how unclean he is. What's it say at the end of that verse? For I have seen the Lord of glory. And when he saw him, not how good he... I would dare say that Isaiah probably stacked up better than anybody in his time. But it didn't matter how good he was compared to everybody else. But he said, when I saw myself in comparison to the holiness of God, I realized I am nothing. And so for that reason, in verse 8, when the Lord says, I need someone to go, who will go for us? Speaking of the Trinity. And Isaiah says, I'll go. How could he but say, I will go? But I want you to notice the basis of his going. It was based not on arrogance, but it was based on his utter humility.
That's right.
Before the holiness of God. He's broken before the holiness of God. And he says, whatever you want, Lord. You got all of me, whatever you want, I obey. Amen? Because he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. You know what we need today? It's not a revival of more music. It's not black lights and smoke and projectors and all the other stuff that goes on today. You know what we need? We need a good old-fashioned revival of the holiness of God. A good old-fashioned revival of how little we are and how big God is. Of how little we deserve what Christ did for us. And how our every response to everything that God wants in this book should be, here am I. Here am I. How can we be saved and not come to such a conclusion? How can a saved person say, well, I don't think you got to go to church and I don't think you got to do this. What is wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We need a good old-fashioned revival of the holiness of God. That this, how could I ever say no to this person in Isaiah 6? Who condescended to earth and died in my place. In arrogance, man acts as if God is a bother. It's too much trouble. It's too hard. Arrogant to think that God expects too much of us. The arrogance to think that we could dictate to God how and when we're going to worship or how and when we're going to obey and how and when we're going to do. The arrogance to think that we could just come to God when and however we want. Uzziah, who when he trusted and God was greatly blessed, came to believe that he was a great king and it was by the power of his might that he had come to know all the success. Well, God had an encounter with Isaiah and gave him the message to give to the people that God is the one and only king over all, and before him we are a bunch of filthy sinners. Isaiah was godlier than most in his generation, but we see his response in verse 5 when he says, woe is me. Listen this morning, how arrogant are people to claim that they believe in God and yet act as if they have no accountability to him? I don't know about you, but I'm saved. I'm not worried about where I'm going to spend eternity. That doesn't worry me in the least because I'm trusting in what Christ did. I know what the Bible says about how to be saved, and I've done that. I know where I was when I did it, when I did it, who was there when I did it. I remember all that. So I have no doubt, because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. I've done that, and I remember doing it, and I know when I did it. So I'm not worried about that. But there's this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And it should be terrifying to us to think that as saved people, we're going to stand before this King. I would dare say our excuses, our justifications, and our reasons probably won't stand up long in the face of this King. But I'm thankful, Brother Mason, that when that judgment is over and we've suffered loss or gain, that we can spend eternity about this throne praising the Lord of glory. Amen. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, one of these days you're going to stand before this King in the great white throne judgment, when you will give an account for why you never accepted Him as your Savior. What answer will you give? People were hypocrites. Church people were hypocrites. You saw this and saw that. Your parents did this to you, and so that's why you never accepted this one as King of Kings and as your Savior. There is no answer. Amen? If you're saved today, if you're not saved today, we're going to give an invitation. You have a chance to come. We'll take the Bible and show you how this King of Kings and Lord of Lords can also be your Savior. Because He condescended, came to this earth, died in your place that you might be saved. You have to know a lot, but you got to know a little. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Him. If you are saved today, two things. First of all, number one, maybe we ought to hit the altar and just praise Him this morning. Praise God that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In an uncertain time, isn't it good to know that God is in control? Yes. Our Lord is on the throne. And one of these days, we're going to see Him in all His glory. And we're going to get to praise Him and rejoice in Him. Because my Savior is King. Amen. Secondly, if we're saved today, we should ask ourselves, what's it going to be like when I stand before Him in the judgment seat of Christ? What about the reasons and justifications that I've given for not serving Him, for not obeying, for not being what I should be? Maybe we ought to come this morning, hit an old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me. I just want to serve You and live for You and live for my King. Because when I stand before Him, listen, none of us this morning are going to have anything to brag about when we stand before Him. But I don't want to be utterly ashamed. Amen? Maybe you ought to come this morning and say, God, forgive me. I need to rededicate my life. I need to get busy serving You. We'd love to help you any way we can. Altar's open. You can come do business with Him. Amen? Aren't you glad that this King is willing to listen?
Amen.
And He's willing to forgive. And He's willing to save. And He's willing to restore.
Amen.
Stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Piano player comes this morning. We're going to have a verse of invitation here in just a moment. If you're not saved, you can come. We just step up from where you are, walk down the aisle, say, hey, preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved. You say, well, that would be kind of embarrassing. Listen, coming forward in a church service won't be anything in comparison to standing before this King. If you come this morning, we'd love to take a Bible, show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Whether you're not saved or not sure you're saved, we'd love to help you. If you are saved, maybe you just want to come this morning and worship Him for a minute and just praise the King. Or if you are saved today and you're not serving Him as you should, and you know it, if you're saved, you know it. Instead of justifying and excusing it, why don't you just come get right with the King today, rededicate your life, and start to serve Him.